Good morning. So before we get too far into it, I do have the dreaded Christmas cold that I seem to be cursed with every year around Christmas time. So if I sound like I'm sick, it's because I'm sick. So hopefully my voice can make it through this entire sermon. And also I can sing on Christmas Eve because that's what I'd really like to do. But we have plans, you know, and then life circumstances happen. So anyway, imagine with me that one day you were going about your business, you're doing your job, you're doing your regular day-to-day things, and an angel of the Lord appears to you. Now, if you're like most people, this is not an everyday occurrence. It has never happened in my life, personally. But imagine that this angel tells you, don't be afraid, and that they have a message for you from God. Now, what do you think your reaction would be? Would you cower in fear? Would you be so skeptical of this interaction that you wouldn't necessarily believe that this was, or maybe you were starting to think it was not an angel? Would you be excited? Now, over the last number of weeks, since the beginning of September, we have made our way through Scripture, and we've looked at some pretty miraculous and over-the-top stories in Scripture, like fire falling from heaven on a water-soaked altar that yet still burns, or a mysterious encounter, do you remember, between Jacob and a messenger from God, and they wrestled all night until Jacob is incapacitated. Now, some of these stories were miraculous and over the top, not because of some huge dramatic demonstration of God's power or something like that, like fire, but in miraculous life change that happens when someone encounters God. Like when the book of the law was discovered by King Josiah and the entire nation turns back to God. So today we're going to look at one such story that is miraculous and indeed dramatic. It's a story of God's intervention with people in such a way that causes life change, that will demonstrate his faithfulness, and demonstrates how God is the one who does indeed fulfill every promise that he makes. And yes, this story also has an encounter with an angel, as we've already heard. Now, I think sometimes we are so used to the Christmas story, this story of God's intervention into human affairs, that sometimes we miss the drama, or like even the humor at times. The Bible can be humorous, and we miss the miracle that it is sometimes. Not only the birth of Jesus, but all the other elements around it. Also, this is a total side note. Has anyone had the opportunity to watch the movie The Best Christmas Pageant Ever? Yeah, it's so good, right? So anyway, I highly recommend that one because that also gets at the humor and the drama of it. Anyway, good book as well. The story we're looking at today in the Gospel of Luke truly prepares the way for Christ, who is about to come to earth. And considering that is exactly what we're going to be celebrating in a couple days' time, this is a good story of preparation for us. So the story that was began for us in Luke chapter 1 is instead talking not about the birth of Jesus, but the birth of someone else, John the Baptist. And since you're at Olivet Baptist Church, seems like we should talk about him just a little bit. Before we get into the story, let's just look at, as we do, the context. How do we get to this point? So last week, if you'll remember, which I'm sure everyone remembers in great detail last week's sermon, we looked at the book of Ezra and what happened when the people of God were allowed to return to their homeland in Judah, to the city of Jerusalem, after they were in exile in the Babylonian Empire for decades. So we looked at how those who did return, because some chose not to, but those who returned to those who had been left in this war-torn country, and together they formed this new community that now has to rebuild. To build an altar, they build a temple. And while this was a very largely positive thing, there were those in the older generation in particular who mourned what once was and were unable to let go of the picture they had in their minds of what Jerusalem should be like, of what the temple should be like. Yet, this return to Judah and the opportunity to rebuild, this was truly an answer to prayer and a demonstration of God yet again fulfilling his promises. And so we joined with the people in that story when we together declared, "He is good, his love endures forever." Now let's talk about timeline for a moment. The Babylonian Empire fell to the Persian Empire in the year 539, which opened this door to the Jewish people's return to their homeland, as King Cyrus of Persia was a different kind of ruler, and he allowed them to return, even though the Babylonian Empire did not. So he allowed the people to return if they wished, and they began to rebuild the temple around 538 BCE. So after King Cyrus, we have a number of kings until we get to Darius, or Darius the Great, whose name might be familiar to you if you are familiar with the story of Daniel. So most people think that this is that king. The timeline kind of lines up. So he reigned around 486. And then we get to King Xerxes. And what do we know him from? Which stories do we know King Xerxes from? Esther. Now, the answer to that question was not Jesus. And so many of you were nervous to say it. But yes, Esther. That's true. So Esther was around during the time of King Xerxes, and he reigned for about 20 years. And that's a very well-known story, and it's actually read every year at Purim. In the year 430 BCE, we have the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi. Now, this book comes to us 100 years after the return to Jerusalem, after the return to Judah. And the book of Malachi is addressing corruption that was happening with the priests and how, yet again, they were not following Yahweh as they should. You'd think they would remember their own story a little bit, but nonetheless. In fact, the priests were so hypocritical, they were acting like they were worshiping God when they would gather for worship, but then as soon as they leave, they would go do a bunch of things behind God's back, which you can't. He knows what you're up to. And when we enter, after this book, we then enter into a roughly about 400-year time period where there is silence from God. There's no new prophets. The Messiah has not come. Eventually, around 60 BCE, the Roman Empire occupies Judah, and now we know it as Judea in the New Testament. Now, this period, this 400-year period of time, is called the intertestamental period because it's between the Old and New Testaments, and this period is also really known as the silent years. Nothing's happening. Well, things are happening, but nothing from God. Then Luke begins his gospel by setting the stage for a huge breakthrough into that silence. And we're introduced to a couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Both come from lines of priests, and Zechariah himself is currently a priest. They're also said to be righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. So we're getting the picture of two very good people. And yet, the text tells us that they are advanced in years and they are still childless. And this time period would put the blame fully on Elizabeth, because that's what happens with patriarchy. So all of the infertility issues and all the miscarriages were deemed to be the woman's fault in this time period. So she had a lot of pressure on her. Now, this childless story trope is familiar to us. This is not the first childless couple that we have encountered in Scripture. We've already seen Isaac and Rebecca. There's Jacob and Rachel. Both stories were in Genesis. There's a story in Judges of a man named Manoah and his wife, Zlelpani. Scripture is great if you need baby names ideas. I like Zlelpani. Now, her name is not written in Scripture, but there's a lot of corroborating other texts that confirm her name to be Zlelpani. And these are the parents of Samson. 1 Samuel tells the story of Samuel himself, who is born to parents who, again, are at one point very old and childless, Elkanah and Hannah. And then 1 Kings has yet another example of another couple that was getting on in years, childless, and God intervenes. Most of these stories are about couples that were definitely far too old to have children, and yet, in each instance, God fulfilled his promise, and he makes this pregnancy, miraculous pregnancy and birth, possible. So as we, like the original hearers of this text from Luke, might be familiar with these stories and this idea of an infertility situation turning into a miracle, we are getting prepped for that miracle to happen. We are familiar with this trope. We know something good's about to happen. So the righteous and aging priest Zechariah is going about his normal priestly duties, and today he is chosen to go into the temple to burn incense. Now, from the text, we can understand that this is a task that he has probably personally been waiting to do almost as long as he's been waiting to have children. That is how long it has been, a very long time. And so with a crowd of worshipers praying outside the walls of the temple, Zechariah goes about a very normal priestly duty, only to be interrupted by extremely abnormal circumstances. an angel of the Lord appears to him, just to the right of the altar where he is trying to light the incense. And Zechariah's response, he's immediately paralyzed with fear. I would wager a very standard reaction. I guess most of us would be in this. I think I'd be paralyzed, or maybe like want to punch them in the face because they startled me, because that's when Scott comes around a corner and I didn't know he was there, my first reaction is to try to punch him. It's just, it's a fight or flight reaction, and I got more fight apparently than flight. But not all fear is bad. We know in Luke's writing that sometimes people have a fearful reaction, and it is, yes, portrayed in a negative light, but other times a fearful reaction might lead people to increase their faith, or it might lead them to praise God. So from this reaction of fear, we aren't to judge Zechariah too much yet. The angel very helpfully tells Zechariah, don't be afraid. I mean, if Zechariah is anything like me, just someone telling me, don't be afraid, it immediately puts all my fears away. I'm immediately calm. Does that work for anybody else? No, of course it doesn't. Anyway, don't be afraid, he says. And the angel then proceeds to tell Zechariah a lot of amazing things in this little speech. Some of them are promises that he's making to the parents about the child, like that the child will be great. Some of the things are instructions for the parents, like that the child should be named John. Some instructions on how John should then conduct himself to abstain from alcohol, for example. And then probably most importantly, the angel highlights what John's purpose is, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. With this purpose, John is going to be like Elijah. Now, we looked at one story of Elijah a number of weeks ago when we were studying the different kings, and Elijah maintains a very strong place in the story of God's people. In the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, Malachi prophesied that God would send Elijah ahead of the Messiah, declaring that Elijah will turn the heart of a father. So to this day, Jewish people will have a celebration and they will still put out an empty chair in hopes that Elijah is coming, will come before the Messiah. And here we have this prophecy about John, how he will also turn the people's hearts. Later, John will deny that he is Elijah, but Jesus himself will call John Elijah who was to come. That he was the one who came before the Messiah being Jesus. So now Zechariah is understandably, he's perplexed. He's listened to this entire speech and he's very perplexed by this whole situation. And he's concerned about his age and the age of his wife. And so he asks a very understandable question. How can I be sure of this? I think we would all ask a very similar question as well. But apparently the angel's presence wasn't enough to convince Zechariah. He needed more proof. And the angel replies, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. I like to do it with that tone because Zechariah has just asked for proof. And yet the angel's response to Zechariah in asking for more proof just further points out a little bit of the audacity of the situation. The angel is basically saying, I'm an angel standing right before you. What more proof do you need that God's going to do something miraculous? Do you not see who I am? I mean, again, very understandable for Zechariah. How many of us have seen angels recently? Don't even put up your hands. I don't think any of us have, right? The audacity, though, will cost Zechariah. Because of questioning the angel as to the answer to his prayers, Zechariah is now unable to speak, which is more a punishment for some than others. I know. I would struggle a lot. Silent retreats are my nemesis. This audacity is yet going to cost him. He's going to be silent. And this is very bad timing because now Zechariah has something very pressing he wants to tell everybody. And when Zechariah attempts to, he comes out of the temple and goes to those worshipers. He has a bunch of hand signals and probably tries to act it out in some kind of crazy charades. And they do not understand what just happened, but they know something big happened. And now this man can't speak. The section ends with Elizabeth. Indeed, she becomes pregnant. And she acknowledges that this is an answer to her prayer from God, which again echoes similar themes we've heard already in Scripture, that God answers prayer. I remember, we can think back to when Sarah had her baby, after her bout of infertility, and she declared, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. I'm sure Elizabeth felt very similar. Yet again, we see how God does exactly what he promised he would do. Now, Zechariah is left unable to speak for a while now, as he, perhaps understandably, doubted the evidence in front of him that God was doing something miraculous and fulfilling his promises. And I appreciate this poem about Zechariah I'd like to share with you by Francisco R. Albano. Imagine this man, a priest no less, not believing an angel. No life comes from barrenness, he told himself. Imagine this man of a temple of holiness, imprisoned in his scientific, rational mind, dumbfounded by old Elizabeth's grace-filled tummy, facing sweet mystery of life flowing from impossibility. I love that line, life flowing from impossibility. This story does highlight how God miraculously does the impossible. Where others see impossibility, God sees life. From the beginnings of John's story in the Gospel of Luke, the text moves on to the beginnings of Jesus' story with a very similar encounter of an angel and a human, and this time it's between Mary and Gabriel. And I'm telling you right now, she has a better interaction to the angel. But if you'd like to hear about that, you have to come to our Christmas Eve service on Tuesday. After 400 years of silence, the messengers of God are quite busy, aren't they? And then at verse 57 in chapter 1, which is a very long chapter, we return to Elizabeth and Zechariah and the birth of their son. God has answered their prayers. Verse 58 tells us that all those around Elizabeth rejoiced over the way God answered prayer. By the proximity to the miraculous, their faith is increased as well. Also, this rejoicing over the birth of John is already fulfilling what the angel Gabriel said would happen when he appeared to Zechariah. Gabriel had said, many will rejoice because of his birth, and that is already happening. Now, when the time came for the baby's circumcision 8 days later, this is a very common and faithful practice of the Jewish people, which would connect them to the covenant of God that he made with Abraham. At the ceremony, the people are about to name the baby Zechariah after his father, until Elizabeth speaks up and says that his name should be John. The people respond that she can't name him John because no one else in the family has that name. And traditionally, a firstborn male in particular would be named with some kind of family name. But I would like to draw our attention to how curious and strange this entire interaction is. Because generally speaking, the naming of a child, even in this time period, would have happened at the birth, not at the circumcision. It usually happened at the birth. And also, the naming of a baby, this is not a community event. This is not something where everyone weighs in on what the name should be. It's a little presumptuous, actually, of the community to think that they have any say over any baby's name. Yet this almost humorous exchange, I told you, the Bible can be a little funny. It demonstrates a very strong theme in Luke's gospel, that nothing can thwart God's plans. Unknowingly, the people, the good, meaning people here in the community are becoming an obstacle. And in their ignorance, they're starting to create some problems. But not even a crowd of well-meaning neighbors stuck in a tradition can stop God from fulfilling his promises. Continuing with the miraculous, as the people turn to Zechariah to confirm that the baby's name should be Zechariah and should not be John, as Elizabeth is insisting, Zechariah, who's still unable to speak at this point, writes down on a tablet, his name is John. And then he's finally able to speak, and the first thing he speaks praises to God. This movement of God is truly a demonstration of his power, how God can take speech away but then restore it as well. This demonstration of God's power leaves the people in fear. Again, we have another fearful interaction, a fearful reaction. And then that combined with all the events around this birth lead the people to wonder, what will become of this child? Yet the text is not quite done. Not quite done with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Because between verses 68 to 79, we have one of four songs in the first two chapters of Luke's gospel. And this one is sung by John's father, Zechariah. The old priest who just experienced this miraculous answer to prayer of life flowing from impossibility. Now, this song of Zechariah's is often called the Benedictus. That is a Latin title, and because the first few words of this song say, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel." And they begin with the word Benedictus in Latin. It would say Benedictus to the Lord and other Latin words, but I'm not going to make you suffer through my Latin. Okay, blessed be to the Lord. That's what the song says. Now let's just briefly talk about this song. The song falls into two parts. The first section, 68 to 75, looks to the past. Zechariah is praising God for God's faithfulness and the way that he has fulfilled his promises to the people. But then the second section, 76 to 79, if you want to look in your text, it looks forward. It's anticipating what God will do through John. And the whole song connects the story of God's people to what is happening and what is about to happen. And yet, what God is doing is the unexpected. Now, the first half, looking to the past, speaks of God's redemption and how he saved his people in ways that the people are very familiar with. God is the mighty Savior who delivers his people from their enemies and from those who hate them. Now, this is a narrative that we know very well, the people know very well, the one that they tell to each other. This is why when the people were looking forward to a Messiah, someone who would save them, they were assuming that this would be a mighty king, someone to overthrow the Roman Empire, we're going to save the people from their oppressors. Very similar fashion to what God did for the people in the Exodus and the exile. Moses was an anointed one, a Messiah, saving the people from Exodus. King Cyrus was an anointed one, another Messiah, saving the people from their exile in Babylon. So the people were thinking of themselves as largely in the position of being oppressed, and that they were in need of an anointed one to come and save them. Yet, what Zechariah sings about is not military intervention, but how God will provide, how John will provide them knowledge of salvation, the knowledge of redemption, through the forgiveness of their sin. Forgiveness of their sin would be their salvation. Now, this is a completely different framework. All this time, they thought that they were going to be saved from someone or saved from a foreign empire, when truly they were going to instead be saved from themselves, from the choices that they make in their own lives that are not following Yahweh, from the choices that they make that are not in alignment with God's vision for the world. Zechariah paints this picture further when he says that John will help to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and will then guide our feet onto the path of peace. Again, salvation for God's people is not necessarily of being in the position of the oppressed and needing salvation out of that. God's kingdom will not arrive triumphantly through a mighty king who will make that reality known. Instead, it's a path. It's a journey. He's speaking of a way of life. It's the day-by-day choices to be the people of peace, to be people of shalom, as together we participate in God's kingdom and foster God's shalom together. Sure, there will be some who are oppressed and will need freedom from that, but there are also a great number of God's people who are actually being the oppressors themselves. There are a great number of God's people who are not fostering a community of love. They're not fostering shalom in their midst. And John will help them to see that, will help them to recognize their own selfishness and the way that they are living in sin, and will instead point them to Jesus and to the good news of the kingdom of God, that this is a different way. This is a way of love, of kindness, of goodness. When John grows up and he embarks on his ministry, this is the ministry that Zechariah, his father, is singing about here, John will call the people to repentance. We looked at this very briefly last week. In Luke 3, John specifically spoke to those in power, specifically the religious powerful, and he called them to repentance. And repentance means to not only acknowledge your sin, but to turn away from sin and to turn toward God's path. And John called out the greed and corruption within the community of God itself. He instructed the people to stop taking more than they should, to be content, which is then and now a very countercultural idea, to be content with what you have. And he chastised all of them because the fruit of their lives, meaning the outworking of the way that they were living, it was not in keeping with God. It was bad fruit. Their life was showing that they were far from God's vision for the world. He warned the people that it wasn't enough just to say, oh, we're Abraham's descendants, we'll be fine. That's not going to save them. They were not living as people created to be a light to the nations as God had hoped that they would be. So John pointed them to a vision of the kingdom of God that Jesus is the king of, a vision that is one of equity, compassion, hospitality, and service. He encouraged them to get baptized. And this baptism would be a symbolic act of ridding themselves of their former ways of life, their former ways of sin, and instead committing to this path of following God. Baptism would be an outward sign of an inward reality as they chose to walk a path of peace. And he spoke of the one who was coming, the true Messiah, the anointed one, who would ultimately save the people from themselves. The people were so focused on a Messiah who would come to save them from their oppressor, the Roman Empire, that they missed the ways that they themselves had strayed from God's vision of shalom, of love, and the ways that they were acting like an oppressor. A number of weeks ago, we looked at the Ten Commandments. Now, this was the beginning of October. And we looked at one command in particular, to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. This is a day to not labor, but a day to rest. And how we looked at how that one specific command was taught to the people in a very particular way. Because the command for the day of rest was for everybody, for everyone living in the home. So we have men and women, old and young, the foreigners who were visiting, slaves, even the animals deserve rest. This is all pointing people towards God's vision for goodness and for peace, for shalom, for rest. And Moses says to them, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath. So in this, Moses is reminding the people of how they were once slaves. They were once foreigners as well. They were oppressed into slavery by another nation. And now he's telling them that all people deserve rest and is cautioning them to not become the oppressor themselves, to not become like Pharaoh. They're not to exploit another person because that goes against human flourishing. They're not to be the oppressor. How quickly we forget what God has done. How quickly we can go from being oppressed to being the oppressor. How quickly we forget that we need forgiveness for the ways that we have betrayed God's vision of shalom and human flourishing for all people, including ourselves. We forget that we need forgiveness. In the same way, John the Baptist, in his ministry of preparing the people for Jesus, will point people to God's vision of shalom. He will prepare them for the one who will show them the ultimate way to live, to be people of peace, the one true Messiah who will save all the people from their choices and lead them in the way of love. I like how this one author put it. Jesus is not a Messiah who conquers Israel's enemies through war and violence. Jesus is instead a Messiah who conquers violence itself through his death and resurrection, who embodies God's faithfulness to God's people, and who can be expected to act in unexpected ways. That is the way of the kingdom of God. This is the path of peace. So in closing, I would like to suggest two takeaways from this part of the story. So the first, in preparation for the coming Christ, as this Advent season is coming to a close, we too need to repent, to ask for forgiveness for our sin, for the ways that we have lived contrary to God's vision of love and shalom and goodness, to ask for forgiveness for the ways that we have unknowingly or sometimes knowingly become the oppressor and hurt other people, to ask for forgiveness for the ways that we have lived contrary to how Jesus lives. And just as the text tells us, God will forgive us when we truly repent because of the tender mercy of our God. His great love and compassion toward all of us will always result and forgiveness. But we need to repent and to turn toward the path of peace and to receive God's forgiveness. Also, I would suggest to you that while John the Baptist may have had a very specific purpose, he had a very specific calling on his life of preparing the way of Jesus. God uses many people throughout this story, many people and situations to point to Jesus. And I believe that he is calling all of us to do the same. As we live lives loving God and loving people, may we too point people to Jesus through the very ways that we conduct ourselves, the ways that we love and walk as we go on this path of peace, the way we talk and interact with one another and other people, the way we love one another. One author wrote this: God proves faithful by working in unexpected ways and through unlikely candidates, even such unlikely candidates as you and me. God works against all odds, despite our weaknesses, despite our doubts, despite our resistance, to create faith in us and to accomplish God's purpose. Every time we gather for worship, there's a number of us that, there's a room back there, some of you know it, some of you don't, there's a room behind the platform here that a number of us will gather, the worship team, some of us who are involved in the service, and we gather to pray before we worship together. And my prayer every single time is that everything we do points to Jesus, that everything we do points to God's love. Every song, every announcement, as we gather for coffee, as we give in the time for giving, as the kids do their time together, as we greet one another, as you love to greet one another, it's wonderful how long that takes. All of those things, it is my prayer that we point people to God's love, that we point people to who Jesus is. So let that be so. As we end this Advent season and for every day after, let us be people on this earth who are pointing to the path of peace, who are pointing to Jesus Christ. Will you stand with me as we pray? Prince of Peace, we come to you now. We come to you with our confession of the ways that we have not lived as people of peace, in the ways that we have not lived in alignment with your vision for shalom and love and goodness on this world. God, we pray that you would bring to our mind right now the areas of our life that we need to ask forgiveness for, the ways that we have acted selfishly, the ways that we have put ourselves first, and whatever thing that we have done that is not in alignment with your vision for shalom. God, we thank you that you hear our prayers, you hear our confession, and that it is out of your tender mercy and compassion that you offer forgiveness. Will you help us as we attempt to walk this path of peace? Help us in the very way we live to be people who point to who Jesus is, to point people to the love of God. God, we pray that everything we do gathered together as Olivet Baptist Church would point people to who you are. God, if there's areas that we as a church need correction as well, we lay that at your feet. God, will you guide us by your Spirit to continue on this path of peace in everything that we do? And God, we look to even this Tuesday when we gather together for a Christmas Eve service. We know there's going to be many people who come, who only come on that one day in the year, and we want to pray that they would feel welcome, that they would sense your presence with them as they gather with us in worship of our Messiah who has come to save us from ourselves. God, we thank you for who you are, for your goodness to each and every one of us, for the way that you call us to point to you. Help us to do that. Help us to be more like Christ in this world. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Amen.